we finally come to the last night of this meeting, and as I mentioned earlier in the week, I knew it would go by so very quickly. Before we know it, these efforts, the opportunity, the window of opportunity has quickly passed. This life marches on, and it marches on so quickly. It seems the older that we get, the faster it goes, and these opportunities go by so fast. I'm thankful that I was able to spend this week here with this congregation. I said in the beginning of the meeting how much I appreciated this church, and I don't think that I can even fully express how much this church means to me. Knowing the stand that you take, knowing how many times isolated you may be up in this part of the country, I've been familiar with the church there in Tacoma over the years and appreciated them in the same way. It gives a tremendous amount of encouragement to Christians in so many places that you may never know about, and I just urge you to continue and to keep on keeping on in the things that you've been doing. I appreciate the elders here so much. I've been very impressed with the godly and the wise and spiritual mindset that I've seen among these men, and it has been a great encouragement to me to be able to work with them. I am so thankful for qualified, faithful, and godly elders. It is becoming more and more difficult to find men that meet the qualifications to serve as elders in the local church. And so when I find these men, I rejoice. And I know that they are setting an example and laying a foundation for many others that will come along after them. And I commend the men that are serving. I know your sacrifice. I know your sleepless nights. My father served many years as an elder in the church, and I appreciate so much his sacrifice. And I saw what he did, so I recognize the labor. And I know that it's a labor of love, as it ought to be, but at the same time, it is tremendously appreciated. I appreciate this local church for its hospitality. So many of you have shared with me in such a generous way. Some of you have had me into your homes, others have taken me out, and it's been a joy. It's just been a tremendous blessing to be able to spend that time with you, to get to know you better, and for you to be so generous to share with me. There are members of this church that, for many different reasons, were not able to take me out to eat or to have me into their home, and yet you have shared what is yours for me to be able to have these things provided for me, and that means a tremendous amount to me. Just been overwhelmed with the reception and the genuine, unfeigned love of the brethren here. There's nothing fake here. It's all real. You've treated me like family. I feel like I've known you for many, many years, and I know that's because of what we have in common. But it has truly been a joy. And to be able to be with Joe, I've had a great respect and admiration for him for a long time. And I've been able to visit with him here and there when I would come up to Tacoma. I was able to see him down in Sweetwater one time, but not to be able to spend very much time together at all. And I've been able to have more of that time this week. And I appreciate him so much and his family to finally get to meet his good wife. I have a special appreciation for preachers and for their families, because I know what a preacher's wife deals with and the unique challenges that she has, and even the children. It means a lot to me to see such a godly family, and I commend not only Joe but his wife and his kids for their the righteousness and the purity that I see in them. And of course, also Dan and Shirley Torres and their sweet family. It has just been kind of a reunion for me to get to be with them. I've been able to be in their company when they were in Baytown and spend time with them there. I've been able to be with them when I've been in Tacoma. They've driven down and spent time with me. And Dan has stayed in touch with me and has been a tremendous encouragement, a support to me, always looking for ways that he can help me and other gospel preachers in so many ways. And he and Shirley have not changed a bit. Their generosity is absolutely overwhelming. And to be in their home was to be in the home of a family member. It was truly to be at home with them. It was so comfortable. Everything was provided. It was truly just a wonderful joy. And I have such mixed feelings, as I miss my family so much and I long to go home and be with them. But my heart is going to be torn as I leave them and each one of you. I really can't express how much everyone here means to me, and I thank you so much for this week. This is the worst part of the meeting because I always forget to say something, and I leave, I go home, and I think, oh, I wish I would have mentioned this, but just know that I'm overwhelmed by your love, by your love for the Lord, for the truth, your reception of the gospel this week, and the song leaders. The song leading has just been absolutely wonderful to set the tone, the spiritual tone for our services this week. So I commend you all, the husbands, the wives, the children, every member of this congregation, to please continue doing what you're doing here. And it is so difficult to say goodbye, but I think that's what makes heaven so wonderful to think about, is that we're finally one day going to meet again in a place where we'll never have to say goodbye to one another. And isn't that going to be wonderful? I long for that day. I ask also that, as I mentioned, missing my family, I've appreciated your prayers throughout this week. I ask that you continue to keep my family in your prayers. You know, as I go to hold gospel meetings, it is just a boon to my faith, and it's an encouragement for me to get to be with Christians like the ones that I find here. And I love the opportunity to be able to study with people. And you've brought visitors with you, and I commend you for that. It's been so encouraging to be able to study with people, to visit with people about God's Word, and to see changes and the influence of the gospel in people's lives is so wonderful. For me to get to do that, I get to spend my life sharing something with people that's going to impact them for eternity. And I'm so blessed in that. But having said that, my 10-year-old son, my 7-year-old daughter, my 5-year-old son, they still don't fully appreciate and comprehend what I'm doing. They know Daddy's going to preach the gospel and tell people about Jesus, and they know that's a good thing, but they don't fully understand the magnitude of it, and there is still a feeling within them that Daddy's having to leave again. And it is very difficult on them for me to be gone a week at a time out of their life. And as you know, at that age, their life just goes by so fast. Please keep my children in your prayers, that they will come to appreciate the work that I'm doing and efforts like this, and that your prayers be with Jennifer as she helps me so much in that regard. I appreciate the prayers you've offered, but I ask you to keep that in your prayers as well. So much more that I could say, but I'm looking forward to a time when we can be together with one another once again. You know, something that's interesting to me is many times we find among people who are really worldly in their mindset and in their lives, very temporal in their thinking. They may not think about eternal things, may not be spiritually minded, and yet sometimes they seem to have a wisdom sometimes, an insight that even we as Christians fail to have. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke about this in Titus in chapter 1, in verses 12 through 13. Paul said, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.'" Paul said that even among the philosophers of Crete, men that were not Christians, men that were not necessarily minded about the things of God, he said they have an uncanny insight into the people. They have a realization of things that are spiritually true. Jesus made the same observation in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. Jesus said, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." It's amazing sometimes how we see this kind of insight, this kind of wisdom. Maybe you'll be talking to someone at work or someone at school, and they make an observation about life, and you think, wow, that was profound, you know. How many times have you maybe seen a quote from someone, Margaret Thatcher or Ronald Reagan or something, and you know that these people are not Christians in the truest sense of the word, and yet you see something they say, and you're like, I wish I would have said that, you know. That should have come to me. When we study the Bible, we have this spiritual knowledge, but the fact is that sometimes people of the world can have this insight and can actually awaken us to things that we ought to know as Christians. You know, I believe that this has recently happened. It's actually been several years ago. There's a contemporary song came out in 2004 by Tim McGraw, and Tim McGraw is extremely worldly. What I know of his life, it is very worldly, to say the least, and immoral, I'm certain, in many ways. Certainly many of the songs he sings about are extremely immoral. But he sang a song, and I don't know if he's the one that wrote this song or not, but he sang a song that was entitled, Live Like You Were Dying. And this song had so much insight in it. And it's a country and western song, and so many country and western songs are very vile in the very content and the very nature of them. But this was one that seemed to really hit the nail. And it was one of those songs that as I listened to the words of it, I thought, these are scriptural truths that the Bible teaches. I should have thought about that. I should have said this. And of course, I know that in preaching, we make these observations, but we don't always say it as profoundly as what sometimes people of the world will state it. And this song had a tremendous impact as I listened to the words and thought about really how the Bible teaches these things. And these words, the words of this song, Live Like You Were Dying, urged listeners to live in just that way. To live as if your time, as if you had, the song was about a man who had been diagnosed with a terminal illness. And realizing that he was dying, he completely changed his life. He began to do things that he never before found time to do. And he lived his life in a much different way. And the song approaches the idea of living like you were dying from a worldly view of things, because it suggests that we ought to go skydiving or mountain climbing, or in the song even ride a bull. And I can assure you I don't have to do that to enjoy life. But the point was that there are some things that we may never find time for, that we would find time for if we realized that we only had a limited amount of time to live. And it is the idea of taking in the joy of life. And there's certainly nothing inherently wrong with skydiving and mountain climbing and bull riding. But the thing is, it's just that those things are not at the top of the list for somebody who is spiritually minded. It's not, those would not be the first things that we would think about with a mind toward eternity and the judgment day. But to be fair, in the song, it also recommends that we find time for our aging parents and to love with a sweet, genuine love and use kinder and sweeter words in our conversation. And these things are things that as a Christian, as someone who is minded toward the eternal and spiritual things, those are things that I think we would find time for. They would be there at the top of our list. You know, the Bible, though, it teaches this concept, and I think that's why this song hit me so much, because I ought to know this, I ought to be saying these things. You know, in 2 Kings in chapter 20 and in verse 1, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah, and he said to him, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. God was teaching a lesson there that when we recognize that we're dying, there are obviously certain things that take center stage. They become a priority. We find time for them. We set our house in order. You know, as a Christian, we ought to always have our house set in order. We ought to be taking care of the first things first all the time. And sometimes it is just a brush with death, or maybe it's a recent scare, something some health problem that we thought we might have had, and then we're relieved to know that that's not the problem. But it kind of gets our attention, and we start getting our focus back. Christians ought to have this focus. We ought to be setting our house in order, because God is teaching these spiritual lessons throughout. I want you to notice that the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 16 that we're actually winding down every day in our lives toward death. Every day we get closer to death. We're closer to death today than we were when this meeting started. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, he said, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. We don't always feel that, because in youth, we're actually growing toward an apex. We are actually becoming stronger. We're growing in energy. And so when we're young, we think we're bulletproof and we're never going to wind down. And then somewhere we hit that apex and no one told us. It's like we wake up one morning and we're already on that downward slide. We begin to feel different. Things aren't the same. And then we realize, well, the outward man really is perishing. I need to think more seriously about certain things. But you know, this is a Bible truth. And what the Lord is expressing to us is that all of us have an appointment with death and with the judge of all men. In Hebrews 9 and in verse 27, he says that it is appointed for men to die once, or once to die. That's an appointment that all of us have. None of us will be late to that appointment. Some people run late to every appointment. You won't be late to that one. You're not going to miss that appointment. It is appointed for men once to die. And you know, really, in order for us to live like we are dying, we have to have the realization that we are dying. Every one of us has to have an awareness that our life is winding down, that we are going to eventually reach that time where the flower falls, where the grass withers. We're all reaching that day. And you know, we don't know when that's going to be. Maybe today or maybe tomorrow. James says in chapter 4 and in verses 13 through 14, "Come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." He says in verse 14, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." How quickly the vapor, the fog, in the early morning, in the cool of the morning, in the warmth of summer, when the sun comes up, how quickly that passes away. It looks so substantial, it's thick, you can see it, and you reach out to grab it, and there's nothing there. You know, in a lot of ways, our temporal life has no more substance than that. There is a frailty to it, and we have no idea whether it's going to be today or tomorrow that end is going to come, but it's going to come. And because of that then, because we do not know what will happen tomorrow, James tells us that we need to live each day as if it were our last. What is your life? It's even a vapor. And then in verse 17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." He's saying you need to live your life prepared. Set your house in order. Never take tomorrow for granted. Never say, "Tomorrow I'm going to serve the Lord. Tomorrow I'm going to get things set in order." He says, do it today. If you know something that is right to do, you need to do it right now. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he was one of the most famous denominational preachers ever back in the 1800s. He made the statement that men have been helped to live by remembering that they must die. That's essentially what that Tim McGraw song was saying. We actually live a better life when we realize that we're dying. When we realize and understand that we must die. You know, the Bible tells us in the 39th Psalm in verses 4 through 6, he says, "Lord, make me to know my end. That is, help me be conscious about my death." That sounds morbid to a lot of people. We don't like to think about that. But I want to tell you, we better be aware of it. The psalmist said, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor." Verse 6. "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain." Listen, "he heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." That's what the wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes calls vanity of vanities. We can spend so much of our life, so much effort, so much of our time, and expend so much energy in trying to amass this wealth that we can enjoy, and then one day it's over, and we're gone, and we're dead. And we don't even know who's going to enjoy that. You say, "Oh, I do. I have it in my will." You don't control how they spend it. Amen. I've seen so many parents put in their blood, sweat, and tears to build an estate, maybe a farm. They put it all together. Maybe it's a business, a retail business, or some other business, service-oriented business. And maybe, just maybe, their children, because of their connection to the parents, had to put in their blood, sweat, and tears. I think about that hay barn I built in my parents' place. And I've got a lot of blood, sweat, and tears on that farm, I want to tell you. And when those children have been a part of that, generally the children appreciate that estate. But then by the time it gets to the grandchildren, it's nothing to them. It's money. Values, wealth can be spent. And that's what he's saying. We spend all of this time, we don't think about how short this life is. We don't realize we've got a limited amount of time. We need to be using our life and using our things, using our blessings, casting our bread upon the water, the wise man says. It'll come back to us one day.
But to loan to the poor, and we are actually giving to God when we do that, he says, we need to understand the end of our days. In the 90th Psalm, in verse 12, he says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There is a wisdom, there is an insight, and an appreciation, really an ability to live life in the best way when we recognize that we are dying when we number our days. And so the point of this lesson, the point that I'm trying to make here is that this song that Tim McGraw sang in 2004, the point of that was, and what I observe is, that even from a temporal standpoint, he wasn't talking about eternity. He wasn't talking about spiritual things. He was talking about this temporal life. And even from a temporal standpoint, even from a temporal view of things, it's more rewarding to live like you were dying. That's what he was saying. And the reason for that is when we live like we're dying, we simplify our lives. So many of us are entangled with the affairs of this life, as Paul tells us not to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. When we realize that we're dying, we simplify our lives and we start living for things that really bring lasting fulfillment. And that's not a car. And that's not a house. And that's not a toy. There's nothing material that can bring that fulfillment. But to see the joy in someone's eyes when they are provided with something that they are impoverished and without, to see the joy in someone's eyes when they finally see the truth and they have hungered and thirsted for that truth, and we finally found that honest and good heart, that prospect, those are things that bring lasting fulfillment. The time that we spend with our children or with our aged parents, that brings lasting fulfillment. Those are the sweet memories that will last through eternity. And so we need to gain this heart of wisdom. And if it is true that even from a temporal point of view, if it's more rewarding to live like we're dying, how much more true for the Christian who has a spiritual view of life and a firm conviction of the judgment day? That's what we ought to be doing. That's what we ought to be living like. Like every day was going to be one of our final days. We only have weeks to live. How would we live? And that's what I want you to consider with me this evening. How would you change your life? How would you live it differently if you were diagnosed with a terminal illness tonight? What would you change? What would you do differently tonight? If you found out this evening at this service and you knew that you had a terminal illness and you only had a limited amount of time to live, what would you do differently when you go home than what you would do otherwise? That's what we need to be doing, see? We need to be living our life that way. Let me tell you why. Because if you didn't know it before, you just found out that you have a terminal illness. We all do. It's called mortality. You're dying just like me. And you know, what's amazing is that we don't always know when that's going to be. This song and the point of this lesson took on a very personal note, very personal meaning with me, because in the same year that this song came out, 2004, the end of September of that same year, my father-in-law, gospel preacher, faithful, godly man, preached for 25 years at 84th Street in Oklahoma City, 54 years old, diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and in 8 weeks to the day, he passed from this life. It came out of nowhere. Healthy man, vibrant, wonderful, sound, faithful, loving, as fine a man as I have ever known in my life. 54 years old. I know to some of you that sounds old, but that's not old. Not even according to what the Bible says is old. And like that, I was in a gospel meeting in Conway, Arkansas. It was a Wednesday evening. I'm looking over my notes like I do every evening before my sermon. And the phone rang and Jennifer could barely speak. And we knew what pancreatic cancer meant because my best friend's father had just died of it 2 months before. We knew that there's virtually no survival rate. We knew how horrific a death it is and how it breaks the body down and how sick a person gets with it. Immediately I called and got a plane ticket to fly her to Oklahoma City. The family I was staying with took me to the airport. We ended the gospel meeting. I flew to Lubbock. I picked my kids up and went to Oklahoma City, and we stayed with him those 8 weeks. And on Thanksgiving Day, he passed from this life with his head in my wife's hands. And I saw in those 8 weeks what it meant to live like you were dying. I saw his life change, as righteous and as godly as he was. I saw what things would come first. And it really hit me how I ought to be living my life and how I ought to be compelling other people to live their lives. How we go through this life so busy, so distracted, with things that are not evil in and of themselves, but as we talked about on Sunday morning, things that are just temporal, things that will not last, things that won't matter, things that will not bring lasting gratification. And will we find ourselves on that day wishing we would have put other things first, wishing that we would have lived our life in a different way? See, we need to gain this heart of wisdom. We need to understand and live our life in this way because we're all terminal. And you say, well, I know we're all going to die, but I'm young. And you know, yeah, maybe when I get into my 40s and 50s, I'll think about that, but I'm young. Listen to me. There is no guarantee that you're going to live past any particular age.
Amen.
Recently, an accident, a car accident, where there were four high school kids, graduating seniors. They all lost their lives the week before I came out here. They were living there in Lubbock, actually in a little rural town outside of Lubbock. I mentioned to you that my best friend's father, a godly, faithful, sound Christian, he had died of pancreatic cancer 2 months before my father-in-law was diagnosed. Actually, he had died a month before. Actually, it was just a month before. And Brother David Cook, he was such a fine man, and I was devastated to see my best friend's father die. Same age as my dad, made me realize how close my parents were getting to that day. And I saw him fight and go through that. And what was interesting to me was that after David was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, we all knew what that meant. We knew the survival rate was almost nil. There was a good friend that he had, Brother Cook. He bought and sold horses, very fine quarter horses and thoroughbred horses. And one of his customers that trained horses with him was the fire chief there in the little town where I grew up in Tuttle, Oklahoma. And he was in his early 40s. And he was very close to David, as I was. And he was devastated by the fact that David had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. He couldn't believe that this meant that David's not going to be here anymore. That he's not going to live much longer. And he just kept talking about how he couldn't believe that David just didn't have much time left. And that he wanted to really enjoy his time that he had left with David and the time that they spent working with horses and things like that. Just overwhelmed by it. And 2 weeks later, chief of the fire department in his early 40s died of a heart attack. He was overwhelmed that David had a terminal illness and did not know that he had a greater terminal illness. My point is, we all have it, see? You know, you see someone that's diagnosed with cancer and all, we grieve and everything, and wait a minute, we've all got it. The difference is, this person knows. They know how much time they have in some cases. We don't. I don't know if I'm going to get home. I don't know if all of us will get home tonight. We don't know how much time we have. So we need to be setting our house in order now, tonight, living like it were the end, like we were dying. How would I live if I was dying? And so, as I began to observe my father-in-law and to see those 8 weeks in his life, and I began to think very seriously about what would I do, I wanted to make some suggestions about what I think all of us need to do in order to live our lives in this way. And the very first thing that comes to mind, I would repent of my sins. I would take them seriously. Well, Greg, you repent of your sins. I hope that you have. I hope that you're not living with sin. Well, I'm not saying that I am, but what I'm saying is this. I know, and I know that you know, that there are too many times in our life when there is some struggle, some demon in our closet, some sin that's there, something that we know is wrong, something that we know needs to be made right, and we're not sure that we're really ready to burn all the bridges. We're not sure that we're really ready to give that completely up and to really turn to God in godly sorrow and to say, I will never do that again. I'm sorry that I ever did it. Whether it is a thought, whether it is some habit, whatever it is, something that we've done to someone else, something that we've hidden for a long, long time, and we're worried, we're scared for it to ever come to light because of what people will think of us. But we know we need to make it right. I want to tell you, if you knew you were dying, I'll bet you'd set that pride aside. I'll bet you'd take care of that sin. You know, men are especially dangerous in this realm because I think that by nature of the way God made us, because of our role in life, we're especially good at compartmentalizing. We have to be. As we go out into the workplace and the high stress of work, and we have to be able to leave it there and come home, we have to compartmentalize what goes on at work, put it in the box, put it on a shelf, and go home and forget about it. Now, my wife can't do that. She can't compartmentalize anything. If it's bothering her, it's always there. And I think that we're just made a little bit different. I'm not saying no women can do it, but men are especially good at it. And that's a good thing when it comes to stress, but I want to tell you, it's a very scary thing when it comes to sin. A lot of folks, a lot of Christians, they compartmentalize their sin. They go into that dark room. They experience that passing pleasure. Then they're overwhelmed with guilt and fear. They don't ever want to do it again. But instead of really turning loose of it, instead of really repenting of it and turning it over to the Lord, maybe confessing it publicly if it needs to be confessed, they put it up in a box and they put it up on a shelf and they don't let themselves think about it. And they don't think about it until that next time they fall back into that dark room, into that hole. And my point is that if you had a terminal illness and you knew that you didn't have much time to live, there are a couple of things that would happen. You would realize that with only a limited amount of time to live, you would say, you know what, I really think that I can keep from committing this sin for no more time than what I have. And I can't risk dying with this on my soul. And you'd make it right. You'd make it right because you would realize the seriousness of sin. Colossians 3, God says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That would be so clear in your mind. It's easy to compartmentalize those verses and to compartmentalize that sin when we think that we've got more time. We think, I'm going to put this up for now and I'll deal with it later. But if you knew that you didn't have a later, this verse would echo in your head and you'd take care of it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter said in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? He's saying you need to live with this awareness. If every day you know that that car, that toy, that house, that possession, that job, that suit, that those clothes are all going to be burned up. That computer, the internet, that game, whatever it is that we can get consumed in, whatever it is, that's going to be burned up. What do I need to be thinking about? What do I need to be focusing on? And so he says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 14 then he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace. That is, we make peace with God when we repent of our sins and have our sins taken away. That's the only way we can be at peace with God. Otherwise, we're at enmity with Him. When we are found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You know what that means? That means the fact that you're here tonight. The fact that you're hearing this sermon. The fact that the gospel is calling you and appealing to you to make that change tonight. That's the long-suffering of the Lord, that He allowed your life to be extended to this day. The fact that Jesus hasn't come back and ended it all, with all the women that are being abused and beaten and suffering, all the little children that are being molested and abused and neglected, And God sees it and His heart is broken and He could end it all now. But He allows time to go on because you're not ready. Maybe because I'm not ready. And He knows the suffering that you and I will go through in an eternal hell if we're not ready is far worse than any suffering that any woman, any child, anybody could go through in this life. And so His long-suffering allows that, as much as it hurts Him, to give you this night and this time right here. And if you knew that you were dying, you wouldn't leave here without making it right. You would be so conscious of the fact that your iniquities have separated you from God. You would feel it. You would feel that distance. You know, I lived my life, as I told you on Sunday, for several years, not faithful to God. I hid it. I could fake it. I could hide it from my parents. I could put on a facade and act like everything was all right, but I wasn't right with God. And I'll tell you, right around the same time as that gospel meeting I mentioned to you on Monday night, there was another event that happened. Another event that was just that next step to completely turn me. I was back at home over the Christmas holidays from Fort Worth. I was up in the Oklahoma City area with my parents. My brother and sister-in-law were there. And it was, I believe it was the day after Christmas. It was two days after Christmas, and my brother and sister-in-law were going to head back to Fort Worth, and I was going to be following them down there in my car. And I had ran into Oklahoma City to run some errands. My mom had gone in to the city with my sister-in-law and my two nieces, one in kindergarten and one about 2.5 or 3 years old. And they had gone to return some gifts and some things, and we were all going to be back at my parents' house, and then we were going to go back to Fort Worth. And I was running late, as I always did. And I just knew my big brother was going to be mad at me, so I was trying to hurry home. And as I was going down this little two-lane highway on the way to my parents' house, this little rural town, I noticed that a police officer had his lights on. He was pulling over, and there was obviously an accident. And I thought, oh no, he's going to stop traffic. I'm going to be really late. I better hurry around this car because it just happened. So as I began to hurry and try to get around through the mess and get around the car, as I drove past and glanced, I noticed I couldn't recognize the front of the car. There was nothing left of it, but the back end of that car was, I know that's my mom's car. And as I looked up, I saw in the driver's seat a woman, but I couldn't see her face because she had gauze already wrapped and she was in a bath of blood from her head. And my sister-in-law was standing outside the car in tears, screaming, and as I got beside her, I saw my niece on the ground, and an off-duty fireman was doing CPR on her, the kindergartner. So I pulled over and ran back and got in the car and held my mom's hand, believing that this was going to be the last time that I spoke with her. And my only thought was, I can't pray. I've never needed prayer more in my life. And I've been able to compartmentalize this and think there's going to be another day when I serve God. There's going to be another day when I make things right with Him. I'm okay. I'm still young. I'm going to live. And I had no idea how much I would need fellowship with God. And the right, the authority to approach His throne of grace. And I sat in that car and I couldn't pray. And I've never needed to so much in my life. My niece's heart had stopped beating. She wasn't breathing. My mom was, I believe she was about to die, and I couldn't pray. That is an awareness that we all need to have if we're not right with God, that our iniquities have separated us from our God. That needs to have a bearing on our lives, and it needs to be changed, and it needs to be changed now. And I can remember telling the Lord, if He would just hear me now, that I would change my life. My mom lived through that accident. My niece lived through it. Unbelievably, the prayers that were answered in that regard. But that was the turning point in my life. And it was this awareness right here. My friend, if you found out you were dying, that you had a terminal illness, you would realize this. If there is something in your life that you are hiding, that you're not willing to deal with, you're not willing to resolve, you would take care of it. You would have that realization of separation.
we would see sin as the cause of our death. Instead of blaming God that we're dying, we would realize sin is the cause of it. We would hate sin that much more. We would give up anything. We'd be willing to do anything. My father-in-law was such a sweet, gentle, kind, loving man. I remember going to him one time, and this was not long after this accident when I moved back to Oklahoma City and was trying to change my life and turn it around. And I remember going to him and saying, of course he wasn't my father-in-law at this time, but I said to him, you know, I feel like I need to come forward. There's things that have happened in my life earlier that I never have really made right, but it was so long ago, and I know there's very few people that know about it, and there are things that have to do with immorality and worldliness, and was talking to him about that, what I should do, and he began to tell me about how, you know, his conscience is cut. He feels guilty many times because he just hasn't talked to somebody and maybe at the grocery store about the gospel like he should. And I thought, what? That's your concern? You know, I'm so much lower than you. But my point is that he was such a pure man. This was his greatest concern. But in those final weeks of his life, I saw even an awareness in his life. Now, his wife came into the room and picked up the phone, and she told me what she was doing. She said, "Phil is so worried. He wants to take care of this right now." He was a very avid golfer, and he wanted her to call one of his old golfing buddies and to tell him that he had fudged on one of the scores. I thought, I hope that's the only thing that I have to confess when my time comes. But my point is this, that wasn't a laughing matter to him. His conscience was cut. He did not want to stand in that judgment seat with even that against him. My friend, the horror, if there is something that's not right in your life, the horror of standing before Christ and knowing you could have made it right. You could have made it right tonight. And you compartmentalized it. You thought you had more time. I want to tell you, if you lived like you were dying, you would repent of your sins and take them seriously. I want to tell you something else that I realized that I would do. I would let go of petty differences. I would forgive my neighbor. I'd pursue reconciliation. And this happens in so many areas of our life. You know, when we realize, or if we were to realize that we were dying and we had a limited amount of time, I want to tell you, the relationship that we have with someone would become so much more valuable. And whatever those little differences are, whatever those things are that irked us about that person, somehow that they hurt our feelings, or they said something the wrong way, or they insulted my kids, or whatever it is, that would mean nothing to me. That relationship would be what was important. And to have reconciliation, to have a closeness, to have it back the way that God says that it ought to be, our relationships would become much more valuable in light of seeing their end. In Genesis 13 and verse 8, Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." And we need to realize this lesson. So many times we let little things that are really not that big in the course of eternity. Little things can cause us to not speak or to be cool, to have our feelings hurt, to have a chip on our shoulder. And it hinders our relationship, and it really affects the way that a local church is able to work. And it's not just in a local church. Many times it's within our families. Siblings, brothers and sisters. And you know, the older that we get, the worse that we get, you know? You think that when you're little kids, you fight a lot. Yeah, but when you're little kids, you fight, and then a few minutes later, you're okay. But when we get older, people aren't okay. Siblings get angry with each other, and they don't speak for long periods of time. Parents and their children can become unhappy with each other, or feelings are hurt, and they don't speak. I want to tell you, that stuff is silly. We would let go of those things. And we would see the importance of our relationship with God. Our differences with one another would be a lot more insignificant in light of eternity. Jesus warned us and said in Matthew 5:21-24, He said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What is it in your life right now? What is it that has separated you from a brother or a sister, a family member? Leave your gift before the altar and go be reconciled. Let go of those things. Be the bigger person. Take some things on the chin. Let some things roll off of you. If you knew that you were dying, or if you thought that person was dying, you would let all of that stuff go. It wouldn't matter anymore. You'd realize you only have a limited amount of precious time together, and you would want to make it amount to something. You would want to make it mean something. And what we don't realize is we only have a limited amount of precious time with one another. And yet we can just let things go on. Husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters. It's terrible what we allow to happen. And I want you to think about that statement that Jesus made there in verse 22. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. I want to know, in the judgment, do you think you're going to be able to say, well, Lord, I didn't speak to them for 4 months because you see the way they looked at me? Did you hear what they said when they came by the house? Did you hear what they said about this? Angry without a cause. Ask yourself, is this really a cause? Is it really a cause to hinder your influence with that person and to keep yourself from being able to enjoy the fellowship that you ought to have with a brother or a sister in Christ? We'd let go of some of those petty things. We would understand the seriousness of these things. In Luke 17, verses 3 through 4, he said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Forgiveness. It's liberating. To be able to say, I don't hold that against you anymore. You know, it does us the most damage many times when we hold things against someone. Let go of those things and enjoy that relationship again, especially if it's something personal. If that person has sinned against God, obviously they've got to make their life right with God. But if they have just hurt my feelings or if they've done something that I thought was rude, let it go. You know, this happens so often within families and especially among in-laws. Mother-in-laws, daughter-in-laws, father-in-laws and son-in-laws, or mother-in-laws and son-in-laws, brother-in-laws and sister-in-laws. You know, these relationships are always very difficult to negotiate many times, and sometimes you start off on the wrong foot, but there's very little patience that's there with in-laws many times. And I study with young couples that are preparing to get married, one of the things I tell them is, I tell the wife, do not tell your husband everything that your family does that irks you. And husbands, don't tell your wife everything that your family does that irks you, because you'll get over it a few days because they're your family, but she won't. Or she'll get over it a few days because it's her family, but he won't. And I want to tell you, it's so true. We have to be careful with that. But what a waste it is, and how sad it is that many people just accept that kind of relationship with an in-law. We ought to have a wonderful relationship with in-laws. Look at the relationship that Ruth had with Naomi. We ought to be striving for that. We ought to be trying to develop that kind of relationship. We ought to be trying to cultivate that kind of relationship with our in-laws instead of being satisfied if we're never close to them. See, that happens so many times with husbands and wives where they don't even care to try with the other person's family. So many petty differences come up between in-laws. And you know, this really hit me because of the fact that I had probably the greatest and the best father-in-law I could ever ask for. But he was still a father-in-law. And I was still a son-in-law. And there was a certain amount of insecurity as a new husband that I had. My wife had a deep and close relationship to her dad. And I was one of these insecure husbands that had to prove that my way was better
that I knew more, that I preached this better, and that I did this better, and that my way of raising kids was going to be better than his way, and it was this competition that I was creating in our relationship. And it hindered my relationship with him because of my insecurity. And I know that he picked up on it. We could have been, and we were close, don't get me wrong, we dearly loved each other, but we could have been best friends. We could have been so close, but I hindered that. I hindered it because of my insecurity. And I was constantly trying to make my wife think that my way was better, that I was better. And what I did not realize is that I should have been so thankful for her close relationship to him, because it was her close relationship to her dad that made her such a good wife and to have such a good relationship with me. Girls that don't have a good relationship with their dad struggle in their relationship with their husbands. And he had developed a relationship with his daughter that blessed my life and will bless it for years to come. I should have been thanking him every day, but instead I was competing with him and probably making his life miserable many times. Petty differences, things that would bother me, things that he would say, things that he would do, and I would let it eat on me. And ruin, absolutely ruin, some sweet, wonderful times that we could have had together. And I had to sit in his hospital room and confess this to him before he died. And of course, he was so sweet, gracious, he acted as if he never noticed anything. But still offered me his forgiveness. But time wasted. So much time wasted. 9 years. That I could have been so much closer to him. I want to tell you, young men, do not destroy your relationship with your father-in-law. Learn from him. It'll help your relationship with your wife if you will respect your father-in-law, love him, and hold him in high esteem because he raised that wonderful girl that you're married to. And have no disrespect for your mother-in-law. Love her, appreciate her. Don't have that insecurity. And young girls, don't be insecure about your husband's mom. Even if he does have something, her favorite dish that she cooks. And let her enjoy that one little aspect of a relationship that she has with her son. Don't be so insecure that you've got to take that away from her and be better, a better cook or better housekeeper or better at everything. Let her have her little round. And enjoy her. Enjoy your in-laws. We need to see them as a blessing. Our culture has made a joke out of in-laws, and God has given them to us as a blessing.
Amen.
We need to learn to appreciate them. And if we were dying, if we knew we were dying, we would let go of all the silly little things that divide us from our brethren, our neighbors, our family members, and we would pursue reconciliation right now and seek to enjoy the limited amount of time that we have. Let me tell you something else that we would do. We would be repulsed by the things that are worldly. And we would see the danger in those things. You know, you think about the subtlety on television, the sitcoms that we see and how worldly they are. They seem to all have to have their token homosexual. They have to depict a certain amount of worldliness on them. Sexual immorality. The language that is on many of the late-night entertainment shows. I'm talking about network television. You know, the wise man tells us in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, to keep your heart, that means to guard it with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. If we realized that we were dying, we would be very conscientious about what was going in to our heart. We would think about that. And I can remember my father-in-law was a movie buff. He knew the names of movies going back so many years, the actors. He knew everything about them. He loved old movies. And there was a time in those final days when he was so sick and he felt so poorly. And I remember there for a couple of days when he said, you know, put in an old movie. And he'd tell us which one to put in. And we'd put in that old movie. And what's amazing is sometimes you watch those old movies, you think, oh, you know, we wish we had movies like the old ones. A lot of those old movies are pretty racist. And pretty worldly. We don't recognize it because the movies today are so bad. But when you live like you're dying and you're very conscientious of what's going into your heart, you notice those things. And we put in an old movie and there would be immodesty in that movie and there would be things said and innuendo that was left. And I can remember after a while he'd say, turn that off. I don't want to watch that anymore. Turn that off. He'd be almost angry. And I realized that he understood that the Bible tells us that only the pure in heart will see God. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. Matthew 5:28. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Only the pure in heart will see God. And when we have those things that are pumped into our minds, in our hearts, through television, through a magazine, through a book, doesn't it take a long time to get that out? You know, it'd be nice if we had a delete key. And we could press it, and then go over to the little trash can and say, empty it. But we can't do that, can we? It stays there. There are movies that I saw many years ago in a different time in my life, and there are still images and events and scenes in those movies that will come back if I do not guard my heart with all diligence. And that is the consequence. And if we were living like we were dying, we would stay as far away. People say, well, Brett, you know, you're saying that we can't do this, and we can't do that, we can't, you know, where does the Bible say that we can't? I want to tell you, you wouldn't have to see the passage explicitly stated. If you knew you were dying, and only the pure in heart will see God, you wouldn't want anything to pollute or corrupt your heart in any way. And I wouldn't even be having to goad you not to watch this movie or not to watch this show. Or to stay away from this on the computer. Yes, we would run from immodesty because we would see what it does to our heart. And I'll tell you something else, young ladies and young men, we would also recognize, if we were living like we were dying, the consequence of dressing in a way that would tempt someone. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's not for the one who looks at someone and lusts. That's for the one who dresses in a way to call someone to lust. We wouldn't get anywhere close to that if we were living like we were dying. Worldliness would be despised. In 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. My father-in-law grew to hate those things that he would see in those movies, and pretty soon he didn't want to watch them anymore. He just wanted us to come in his room when he was feeling really bad and to sing hymns. Because he knew that would lift him up and that would introduce nothing impure into his heart. And he loved to have us sing hymns. I think about my singing, you know. That was certainly a spiritual mind that could appreciate that. You know, that's not all that we would do, though. He says that we need to test all things and hold fast what is good. We would set aside those things that are worldly completely from our lives, and then we would see temporal pursuits as insignificant as they really are. We would see the folly in these things. You know, whether it's sports or golf or a house or a career, Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? All these things, our hobbies, our careers, all of these things are going to be burned up. And because of that, we would constantly be thinking on things that are above. In Colossians 3:2-4, the writer says, set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We'd be thinking about that, looking forward to it, like we do a vacation, like we do some event that we're going to go and be a part of. That's all we would be thinking about. And I'll tell you, we would find time for things that really matter in life, like the local church, our family, sharing with others rather than spending on ourselves, and hospitality. We think we're too busy to help in the work of a local church. We leave that up to someone else. I'm not old enough yet. That's for someone else to do. If you knew that you were dying, this would be the most important work that you could ever think of. You'd be thinking about this and people's souls all the time. You'd be thinking about the spiritual well-being of your family and time that you could spend with them and encourage them. You'd be thinking about sharing, because what good would it do to go out and buy something else if you're dying? what happiness would that bring you? You'd want the happiness that comes with sharing.
And what good would it do to say, I know I want to have those people over. I want to get to know them better. I want to get close to them. But my house is too dirty.
You wouldn't care, ladies. You would not be so uptight and worried about something being out of place or your house not looking just right or not being able to prepare a meal in just the way you'd like to. You'd just have them over. You'd want that time together. You would open your home and you would find time for those things that really, truly matter in life.
You know, again, thinking about my father-in-law, I can remember when I flew into Oklahoma City, and the next morning we went back up to the hospital, and it was actually it wasn't the next morning. He had been diagnosed, and I got up there very late on a Wednesday night. We spent the day there Thursday and Friday. It finally sunk in. We kind of accepted it that he had this form of cancer. Well, Saturday morning, football game, football season. He was an avid Oklahoma Sooner fan. He ate, slept, and drank it. And one of those things that I let irritate me because I was an Oklahoma State fan. And he just constantly talked to me about OU football. And I thought, did you not know I don't like me? You know, but one of those things. But what did it matter? You know, I mean, why did I let something like that bother me? And later, you know, I laughed about it. We even joked about it.
But that Saturday, we were at the hospital, and OU was playing Nebraska. And that's always been a historically big game. And so we went in and turned the television on. And we said, we know you'll want to watch this game. We wanted to pep him up. We wanted him to be happy and enjoy something that he'd always enjoyed. We went back in a little bit later, and he turned the TV off and fallen asleep before halftime. Never in his life had he done that. And for the rest of the football season, for the rest of those 8 weeks, he did not watch one game. We would come into his room, and we'd tell him about the game, who won, how many touchdowns, all the stats, and he'd almost be in another world thinking about something else. And as if he wasn't even listening, he'd ask us a Bible question. Many times he would ask about whether or not somebody was at church last Wednesday night. Somebody that he'd been worried about because they hadn't been attending well, and he'd been concerned about him, he'd been praying about him. He didn't watch another football game, but I'll tell you what he did. While he still had the strength, he wrote a series of letters. He had a list of people that he had been concerned about, that he knew he only had a limited amount of time to exhort before he died. And he wrote them all letters. You know, we fail to find time so many times to talk to somebody that's weak, to study with somebody that needs a Bible study, to just go by and visit somebody that needs to be encouraged. We just don't have time. We would find time because that's all that would matter. How many things have you let slip through your hands? How many of these things that really matter, whether it's your family or it's some Christian that needs to be encouraged, something that needs to be done, and you say, I need to be encouraged. You wouldn't be thinking about yourself if you were dying in that way. You would make yourself right with God and you'd be trying to help someone else. We'd find time for that. We'd do what needs to be done. And then finally, we would be prepared and we would have the joy and the confidence that God intended. We would. We'd get ourselves right with God. We'd repent of our sins. We would let go of those petty differences. We would find reconciliation with everyone that we could. And we would put ourselves completely away from worldliness. And we would have the kind of confidence and assurance that we ought to have our entire life as a Christian. Jesus says in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. We'd be prepared. And then we would have that confidence that Paul had in Philippians 1 in verses 21 through 23, where he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. If we made ourselves right with God, we'd have that kind of confidence. We'd be excited. And as John said,
that Jesus says, "Surely I'm coming quickly," and then John said, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." Are you able to say that tonight? Then you need to live your life like you were dying. You need to get these things right in your life. You need to obey the gospel if you haven't done it. You need to repent of your sins. You need to seek reconciliation with brethren. And you need to remove worldliness from your life so that you can have assurance and confidence and joy facing every day, even if you have a terminal illness. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. Do you believe that?
It has been said that he who would teach men to die would teach them to live. I want to assure you, if you will learn tonight to live like you were dying, you will for the first time really live life to the fullest. You will find the joy and the contentment and the peace and the happiness, the fulfillment that God intends for you to have. And you'll only find that when you live and start living tonight like you were dying. That begins with getting yourself right with God. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can come tonight believing in Jesus, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. Have them all washed away and be ready to meet Him right now. And then set all those other affairs in order. If as a child of God, there's something that you have been compartmentalizing, take care of that tonight. Get it out in the open. Put it out on the table. God already knows about it. Bring it before Him and burn those bridges back to it. You don't know if you only have days left, but I want to tell you, if you will live every life, every day, as if it were your last day, you can overcome that sin. Break it down into battles you can win. You may not be able to go all day without committing that sin, but you can go 15 minutes, you can go a half an hour, you can go an hour, and you keep fighting it in battles that you can win, and pretty soon you'll go a day, and 2 days, and 3 days. Then it's a week and a month. You can overcome it. But don't leave here without doing it. Repenting of it, confessing it to God. And if you need our prayers, we'll pray with you and for you. But whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the song.